All right. Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
This beautiful, blustery day in the 100-acre wood. It's always a good thing to receive rain in the middle of a drought, so thank God for that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day, for the rain that you've sent us. Lord, we pray, Father, for everyone who's traveling here this morning, that they would be able to do so safely, and that, Lord, by your grace and mercy, your Spirit would enliven our hearts and our minds to attend to the things of your kingdom and of your word and of your worship. And Lord, as we in and of ourselves are not sufficient for these things, we depend wholly upon your grace to work in us the willing and the doing according to your good pleasure. And we ask your blessings of grace and mercy and peace and wisdom and understanding to be upon this time. In Christ's name we pray, amen. All right. Well, last week we began our study of the covenant of works. We just looked at some of the opening principles and ideas. And so far in our study in covenant theology, we've seen what the Westminster Confession has to say on the covenants. We've looked at covenant theology as presenting a bi-covenantal view of Scripture. And that's as opposed to a mono-covenantal view of Scripture, which is something we'll talk about as we go on. As well as the biblical theological and the systematic theological aspects of covenant theology. And by that I mean how the idea and the teachings on the covenant have unfolded throughout the history of redemption, through, and that would be biblical theology. And then systematic theology, it's us taking all the data of Scripture and putting them together in a coherent and cohesive manner, which is, again, guided by Scripture. And we've done a brief survey of what a biblical covenant is and provided the working definition that a covenant is an oath or a bond in blood that is sovereignly administered. And that's straight from O. Palmer Robertson's book, The Christ of the Covenants. Now, there are various, you know, definitions that are given, in specifically in the history of Reformed theology, of exactly what a covenant is, because there's a breadth of data from Scripture. But this is a good, effective working definition. We might find some instances where it applies more or less, but in general, when we talk about the biblical covenants where God is coming to the other party of the covenant, this is generally what we're seeing. All right, and we can put that in very simple terms. If you're talking to a person on the street or from another church, and they say, "Well, I hear you Reformed people, you're all about covenant theology." You know, a simple explanation would be it's just basically that God establishes a relationship with man on the basis of promises and things of that nature. Just to give them something simple to wrap their head around, that there's an establishment of relationship based upon promises. We've also, again, just to give note, we've been following basically the course that I took in seminary on covenant theology from Ligon Duncan. Each week when I go through and I prepare the notes for the class, I'm basically following the class notes from that actual class. And I might take departure here and there to emphasize certain things, but the readings and the main points of that class, I'm following from that exactly. So this week, we'll continue looking at the biblical argument for there being a prelapsarian covenant between God and man in the Garden of Eden. So we'll do a survey of the relevant passages from Genesis, as well as some other passages of Scripture, in order to demonstrate that there is, in fact, such a covenant of works between God and Adam, and really recognizing that this is an important aspect for us to see in Scripture, and it's relevant to our overall understanding of Scripture. We saw last week, and we'll cover these in more detail today, the covenant of works, why we argue for it, given the fact that in Genesis 1 and 2, there's no explicit mention of the term covenant. And we see that's actually, as we're going to see in just a moment, that's not as strong an argument as people might want to make. The fact that the absence of the word covenant is not found in Genesis 1 and 2. And we argue for that on the basis of the fact that, having looked through a brief survey of scriptures of covenant in Scripture, we see that the elements of a covenant are present in the narrative. When we look at Genesis 1 and 2, as we will this morning, we see very clearly there's elements of a covenant. We see also that there's promises of blessing and cursing in the interaction between God and man in Genesis 1 and 2. And we're going to see, particularly from Romans 5, might not get to that till next week, but in 1 Corinthians 15, that what we refer to as the covenant of grace and the administration of which we're under right now in the new covenant, that it's essentially an execution of the first covenant with Adam. All right? The covenant of grace as we know it is for Christ a covenant of works. All right? And we also, I don't think we'll get to this today, a very strong argument to be made that Scripture does explicitly state that there was a covenant between God and Adam from Hosea 6, 7. And we'll likely go into that. We'll probably get to that next week. But, you know, though a good argument can be made from Hosea 6, 7, explicitly stating that a covenant existed between Adam and God, the argument for there being a covenant of works, it does not rest on that verse alone. We're not placing a whole ton of weight on it. It is a debatable passage. Some of your translations might have the term man instead of Adam in that passage, and I think if you have the ESV, it says Adam. But there are some interesting reasons for us to take that that being the accurate interpretation of Hosea 6, 7. But again, so what do we do with the fact that in Genesis 1, 2, we don't see the word covenant used? You know, an example that I think we can see from Scripture, and I don't see anybody has their Bibles, but if you've got it on your phone, it might help to actually look at it. An example of another covenant being made where the word covenant is not used is the Davidic covenant. If we look at 2 Samuel 7, we read, "Now when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, 'See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent.' And Nathan said to the king, 'Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you.' But that same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, 'Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more, as formerly. From the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever.' In accordance with all these words, and in accordance with all the vision, Nathan spoke to David." Now this is where we see the establishment of the Davidic covenant. But we don't see a mention of the word covenant there. But yet we see extremely important things that are repeated in the New Testament by Christ and by the apostles, that the Son of David has come. The one who was promised to David to sit on the throne of Israel and of his kingdom, it'll last forever. So that we have a promise from God to David, that there's going to be one who comes from your descendants. And I will establish him, and I will give him a throne, and that kingdom is going to last forever, and he will build a house. Now, from the vantage point that we have of the New Testament, this is clearly a prophecy of the coming of Christ. And these are promises that God makes to David, specifically to David, of what he's going to do with David and what he's going to do with David's offspring. But we don't see an aspect or a mention, an explicit mention of the word covenant in that passage. But if you've got a Bible with notes on it, it might give you, you know, one of those tiny little letters that are almost impossible to read that's pointing to other references of Scripture, such as Psalm 89, 1 through 4. I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I said, steadfast love will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David my servant. I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. A subsequent passage of Scripture looks at what's recorded in 2 Samuel 7 and recognizes the elements of a covenant existing. All right, now this is a covenant that's a sort of a, I don't know if you could use this term, but a covenantal amendment that's tacked on to the existing covenant that David is already living under. And there's other passages that call that passage in 2 Samuel 7 a covenant. And it does so because we see what we see in Genesis 1-2, that there's the elements of a covenant present within the narrative. And we have actual a divine commentary on that passage from 2 Samuel 7. So again, and this is just all to make the point that the absence of the explicit term covenant in the Genesis narrative is not as big of an issue as people might like to make it. and as we've seen, again, a covenant, an oath or a bond that forms a relationship between two parties, all right? And that's one that's sovereignly administered. When we talk about the biblical covenants, it's God coming to his people and he's establishing as the sovereign, as the king, as the ruler with the second party, and frankly, their descendants as well, a covenantal arrangement. That's the elements that we see. Now, going back to Genesis 1 and 2, first of all, are there any comments or questions before we move on to the Genesis narrative? Do you guys follow the reasoning I just gave you about 2 Samuel, the Davidic covenant, and Psalm 89? Okay. All right, so back to Genesis, back to the beginning. What's the first thing that the Bible tells us about God? He's the creator. The very first thing that Scripture tells us about who God is, he's the creator. Moses, after his description of the creation of the heavens and the earth by God, which is the first party, again, so we talk about elements of covenant. It's a oath or a bond in blood that's sovereignly administered. What does it tell us about the first person in this party, the first person in this relationship? He's the creator. He's sovereign over everything. Everything that exists comes into existence by the power of his word. He created it for his own glory, for his own purposes, and we are a part of that. So there's the first party. And then we get to the second party. We talk about God being the first party of the covenant and then the second party of the covenant being man. And from the outset of the Genesis narrative, we're told something very unique about man. Look to Genesis 1. We'll look at verses 20 through 25. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Now, you may have guessed from the way that I read that, Do you see a special emphasis in that passage from Moses in a description of the creation of the animal kingdom? What is that? It was good. Yep. He does tell him what to do. There's an order to it. But everything that he created is created after its kind.
Cow makes a cow.
A cow makes a cow. Birds make birds. Fish make fish. Things of that nature. So that there's an order there. There's the animals make animals. All right. Everything that is made makes other things like it after its kind. Moses repeatedly makes the point that the creatures of the sea, land, and air are each created after their kind. But when we get to verse 26, we see something else. There is a significant change that takes place in the narrative, and it's particularly in regards to the language about man. Verse 26, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." So there's a significant change in the narrative. Animals after their own kind, and then men. And he gives to mankind a special... He makes of man a special kind of partnership with himself. So that when it comes to the creation of man, God creates him in his own image. God says to himself, "Let us make man in our image." Man is unique in comparison to the animals. He is not made in the likeness of the animals, but he is instead made in the likeness of God. Man is a unique partner with God in the world, unlike anything else. That's a significant aspect of this passage. So we see again we're talking about the elements of a covenant being present in the Genesis narrative. We see from the outset, from the very first sentence, God, and then we see further down in chapter 1, distinct from the animals, there's this unique creature that's made in the likeness of God. And what does God do? He starts talking to man about promises, blessings, and cursings. Now, we may not think of blessings being explicitly stated in the Genesis account of man's creation, but if you look at the text more closely, it becomes apparent that God actually created man in a state of blessing. And what is interesting is that Moses really intermingles both blessings and commands, so that God's commands to Adam are blessings, and the blessing to him are commands. Look at Genesis 1, 28 through 31. What does it say in verse 28? "And God blessed them," speaking of man. "And God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" Right there, from the outset of man's creation, God blesses, and he blesses them by giving them commands. And he's made man in his image to be his sort of like a vice regent. He gives to man his dominion. God, as the creator over the creation, delegates to man responsibilities over the creation. And it's a blessing, but it's also a command. So we see that from the outset, Adam's already created in a state of blessing. He's already created in a state of in the presence of blessings. And those blessings are given to him by way of command. And verse 29, "And God said, 'Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food.'" Another blessing. It's just blessing, blessing, blessing. "And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good." So again, there's another change. He creates man, creates man in a state of blessing with him, gives man commands, gives man responsibilities, because man is created after his own likeness. He's sharing his dominion with man. And he says in the narrative, it is very good. Prior to that, God creates, as he looks at it, it's good, it's good, it's good. He does this with man, he's very good, very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. All right, and then we can, again, just continue on the narrative in chapter 2, verses 5 through 9, and then later in verses 15 through 17. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground, then the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Skip down to verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and keep it in accordance with the commands, the blessings that he had given him. This command and blessing, is they're interchangeable in these aspects. God is giving to Adam everything. He is backing up the dump truck, so to speak, and pushing it up and just loading Adam down with blessings. He's giving him the earth. He's telling him, look, everywhere you look is something that's yours. You can have it. Everywhere you look is something that speaks of me, and you are made in my image. You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Again, promises, blessings, and the potential for a curse. Two parties, commands given by God, commands that are also blessings. Man is put in a privileged position over all of the creation, being in a unique relationship with God that nothing else was in the world was like. So we see in these passages, we see the elements of a covenant present, and that there are both obligations imposed on Adam, and those obligations in themselves, they're also blessings to Adam, given to him in love by God. Now, Adam's enjoyment of blessing was not contingent upon his obedience to God, but his obedience to God meant enjoyment of blessings. Those two things, they're intertwined. So when God gives to Adam the condition of not eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he was not saying to Adam, first, do certain things and I will bless you. Adam was created in a state of blessing. The condition placed on him to not eat of the tree was to his retaining the blessings he already had freely enjoyed and had been given to him by God. Again, man was created into this blessing. God's first words to Adam were a blessing. God had created man in his image, which is a blessing. Man had God's authority, dominion over the creation. He was to be as God's regent over the entire earth and everything in it. And from his state of blessing, the only condition placed on Adam was for Adam's continual enjoyment of God's blessing. All right? I think if you guys are adventurous or daring, this is, you really want to take a big deep dive into covenant theology, you really can't do much better than The Economy of the Covenants Between Man and God by Herman Witsius. It is complex. Look at it. This is the newest rendition of it. It's double columned each page. It will take you a while to get through, but you will be blessed in the reading of it. Each paragraph is so dense. And I like to put stuff in front of you guys for the curious to further your own understanding of these things that we're talking about. But in that excellent work, Herman Witsius has to say, which I think is really wonderful, when we start to look down, because we're looking at this covenantal arrangement between God and man in the garden, and we're going to look at the fall, and we're going to look at the effects that has upon the relationship between God and man and the subsequent establishment of the covenant of grace. But I think it's helpful for us to stop and to think about what we just read and to think about the relationship between God and man in the beginning. And Witsius writes, "Man, therefore, just from the hands of his Maker, had a soul shining with the rays of a divine light and adorned with the brightest wisdom, whereby he was not only perfectly master of the nature of created things, but was delighted with the contemplation of the supreme and uncreated truth, the eyes of his understanding being constantly fixed on the perfections of his God. There was no sin between him and God. And everywhere that Adam was to look, he would see the glory of God. He would see it unfiltered, undamaged, unharmed by sin. From the consideration of which he gathered, by the justest reasoning, what was equitable and just, what worthy of God and of himself. He also had the purest holiness of will, acquiescing in God as the supreme truth, revering him as the most dread majesty, loving him as the chief and only good, and for the sake of God, holding dear whatever his mind, divinely taught, conceived as pleasing to him, and like to and expressive of his perfections. In fine, whatever contributed to the acquiring of an intimate and immediate union with him, delighting in the communion of his God, which was now allowed him, panting after further communion, raising himself thereunto by the creatures as so many scales or steps, and finally setting forth the praises of his most unspotted holiness as the most perfect pattern, according to which he was to frame both himself and his actions to the uttermost. This is, as Elihu significantly expresses it in Job 34, delighting himself with God. The rectitude of the soul was accompanied with a most regular temperature of the whole body, all whose members, as instruments of righteousness, presented themselves ready and active at the first intimation of his holy will." There's nothing that when we, fallen creatures, though with the Holy Spirit, are presented with the commands of God, we sometimes balk at those commands, and that's putting it lightly. We sometimes don't want to do what God wants to do. Sometimes what God wants us to do doesn't seem like a good idea to us. There's a conflict that Paul talks about. The flesh wars against the spirit, so that we don't do the things that we want to do. There's that war within us. This was not present with Adam. Everywhere he looked and wherever he discovered the will of God or the glory of God, his soul ran to it. The members of his body were tuned by it. His thoughts were formed by these things. Nor was it becoming God to form a rational creature for any other purpose than his own glory, which such a creature, unless wise and holy, could neither perceive nor celebrate as shining forth in the other works of God. Destitute of this light and deprived of this endowment, what could he be but the reproach of his Creator, and every way unfit to answer the end of his creation? All these particulars the wisest of kings has thrown together with a striking simplicity when he says, and this is from Ecclesiastes, "Lo, this only I have found, that God hath made man upright." So we see, I think this is was a beautiful way for Witsius to put it, that what was going on in the garden really does bear the elements of a covenant. That we have the two parties, we have commands, we have blessings. Adam's created in a state of blessings, and we have the possibility of there being a transgression of that relationship in the command and in the curse. having seen that, I think it also is helpful for us to see that the covenant of grace is an execution of the first covenant with Adam, and that the covenant of grace is a covenant of works for Christ. And by looking at that, I think what we're really talking about is really the parallel that Scripture clearly gives us between Adam and Christ from Romans 5 and then 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 28. Any comments or questions before we move on?
think it's interesting the pinnacle of creation is relationship.
Yeah.
You know, that's what...
Yeah.
It really is. It's not... That's why we don't all live like nomads in the wilderness, absorbing God's creation. His pinnacle of creation is relationship with Him. And
yeah. Yeah.
It's like that was His motive to create man. He said, let us make Him in our image. Like, He saw man was missing that, the fellowship that the Trinity had.
Well, it wasn't missing it, because there was no idea of man apart from man being in God's image, and in thus being a finite reflection of the very first party that we read about in the first verse, the Creator. He gives to Adam in a creaturely way His own prerogatives. Have dominion over the work, the field, like create out of my creation. Govern over what I govern over. Be as me on this earth. It's truly incredible. And when we stop and we think about it, we start to gain a greater apprehension of what was really lost in the fall. And why the effects of Adam's transgression are so severe. To have such the few passages that we've just read, that Moses doesn't give us a whole lot of information, but what we can glean from that passage itself, and what we can glean from what Scripture tells us, our being made like unto Christ, what we fell from was enormous. In transgressing against nothing but God's goodness, nothing against His whole, everything was good. It was very good. It was perfect. The state of blessing that Adam existed in is really unfathomable to us. And the crazy thing is that the state of blessing that awaits us is even greater than that. There are greater blessings in store. Yeah.
Would it be right to think that before the fall, the food that God created for them to eat mm-hmm. was sufficient, and that part of the curse would then be that food would not be sufficient, they would have to shed blood to eat meat?
Well, there's definitely an effect on the creation because of man's fall. The Scriptures tell us that the creation is subjected to futility. But it doesn't change the fact that what God created was good. But in regards to the curse and what we talk about, the degradation of our bodies and of the earth, doesn't change the fact that all those things are created good. But when the curse comes in, it doesn't change the goodness of those things. It doesn't change the goodness of work. We still have to work, but because of the curse, work is toilsome, it's difficult, it's frustrating. Our best efforts often fail. Doesn't change the be fruitful and multiply aspect of creation, which was good, but because of the fall, pain is brought into the circumstance. It doesn't change the goodness of marriage, which is from the beginning, but we see because of the fall that there's antagonism between the parties in the marriage because of the fall. So I don't know that I could say that the food is suddenly less nutritious in some way, shape, or form. There's just no way I could say that, but our relationship to it as being a life sustaining definitely changes because of the fall. Because our life can no longer be sustained indefinitely. Yeah.
A little confusion on the covenant of works. So basically, the covenant of works between God and man before the fall was that if man kept obeying God's commands, mm-hmm. that he would have fellowship with God.
He would continue in his state of blessing, yeah.
And once he fell, then it became a covenant of grace because he couldn't keep the covenant of works anymore.
Correct. Well, the fall necessitates the covenant of grace,
right,
in that aspect.
And then when you, in your number three there, where you say the covenant of grace is an execution of the first covenant, is basically a covenant of works for Christ. It's
mm-hmm.
the covenant of grace is basically the works of Christ, Christ's work on the cross.
Mm-hmm.
That is now that is a covenant of grace for us.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
And then are all these covenants? Then these are the two covenants, and then all the other covenants we see in scriptures are subsets of these.
Yeah, they grow and branch off of one another.
Okay.
They're all
underneath.
They're all an administration
the covenant between the Davidic covenant or the Abrahamic covenant.
Yeah.
All of that.
Yeah, they're all an administration of this. And we'll see as we go forth that because the language that is used in the establishment of these covenants all harken back to the previous arrangements that have already been set. So we see.
Amendments to it,
for lack of a better term, but think of it as we first start seeing as a seed that is planted and then starts to grow. And then finally, it culminates with the establishment of the new covenant. But they're all pointing towards, they're all geared towards that end, that fulfillment in Christ. because, again, man having fallen from this state of blessing that he was created into, if that relationship is going to be established, that relationship has to be prepared. Man needs to have a righteousness. Man needs to have something to atone for the breach in relationship of this covenant, because remember, it's in blood. It's in blood. He says that the day you eat of this, you're going to die. And we from last week and the week before, remember that aspect of the covenant that throughout Scripture that these are life and death arrangements, and blood is the life is in the blood. And so in order for that relationship to be rectified, there's got to be that. There has to be the execution of the curses of the arrangement. Yeah.
Kind of back to the death question, it seems like there was no death, right, before the fall, so animals weren't eating each other, people weren't eating animals.
Yeah, you're the second person to ask me that question this week. There certainly was no human death, and then when we come to the garden and to the animals that are described in there, they're what we would call today as being domesticated animals. You know, I'll be frank with you. I'll claim agnosticism. There certainly was no human death, and I think you can make an argument that there was an animal death, but I think you can also make an argument that there was. But animal death is not the product of a curse for violating God. Here's the thing. Did great white sharks suddenly grow teeth when Adam transgressed God's command? Did Tyrannosaurus rexes suddenly start eating, you know, whatever else was around? I don't know. I don't know the answer to that question. And we go to Romans chapter 5. The context is clear that what's being talked about is human death. It's what's being talked about is why all can be made righteous in Christ and why all in Adam die. So, you know, I get clobbered on both sides for saying the things that I just said, for saying I don't know. So I would tend towards there not being, but I don't know. And another thing I don't know is how long Adam was in the garden for. Doesn't seem like he was there for very long, but we don't know. I have no problem with the six-day creation and the heavens and the earth were created in the space of 6 days, and that every animal is created after its kind, and that's how things came about, that we're not descended from a single cell, that lightning hit somehow somewhere, and you know, we're the descendants of monkeys. That's hogwash. It's a religion, a religious worldview that cannot account for itself. That's a wholly other discussion. But the specific questions like that, you know, I don't know. I'm not sure.
You know what, though? What you just said? Like, there are a lot of Christians who, they spread out the six-day creation and they incorporate evolution. But clearly from what you just read today, the distinction between those creatures after their kind and man being made specially after God's image.
Yeah, the special creation of Adam, I think, is completely and totally biblical. And to deny that and to say, for example, like along with Hugh Ross, that God came along and took a hominid creature and created out of him Adam and then and Eve, and then from there the humanity branched off. I don't think there's any room anywhere in the biblical story for any of that stuff. That's purely, in my mind, an accommodation to unbelieving thought and a atheistic view of trying to account for an atheistic view of the world and the scientific paradigms that have existed for the last 200 years. That's just me talking. But yeah, I don't see any way, shape, or form, when you come to the New Testament, when you come to the book of Genesis, there being any account of man's origins that doesn't start in God creating man specially and specifically in the way that he describes.
Do you see room for an older creation versus a younger?
You know, when it comes to, like, I certainly, you know, when it comes to the old earth, young earth thing.
I mean, I agree with you and Dana about all those other things. Well, probably a young earth or one that I am an old earth, but it seems like there's room for both in there.
When you say room for both, that, like, if you're one or the other, you're not a Christian, is that what you're saying?
No, I'm saying you can hold to an old earth view, but also hold to the same things that, yes, everything that God's talking about, whether
sure
creatures were created in their kind, man was created unique, all those things still happen, but you can still look at the days and not see literal days and give room for an old earth.
You can. I just don't think the argument for that is as strong or as faithful to the text. And I don't. But at the same time, I don't think that the 6-day creation and that God creating the space of 6 days. And I don't think it's right to call them ordinary days or even call them solar days. They're days of evening and morning that God describes. And he actually, you know, in the commentary in Exodus, likens the 6 days of work for man with the 6 days, like it says there. And I know people will say, well, it's an analogy that God uses. I don't think the text tells us a whole lot about time or the length of time.
Right.
And I've got no problem with our modern scientific paradigms telling us how far things are away in outer space and how and the speed of light and all things like that. But I also don't think that we quite understand as much as we think we understand about the creation of the universe and of time and of how things can and of time dilation and how time speeds up, how time slows down, and what that does to light and a created universe created with the visibly mature and of things like that. I am a 6-day creationist in that aspect. But as far as there being us to, you know, as Bishop Usher did, to go back into the scriptures and to work backwards and say, well, it's 6,000 years ago. I don't feel as dogmatic about that. But when it comes to the genealogies, when it comes to man's origin and Adam being specifically created by God, a special creation of God that's not descended from monkeys, I think
you're off of the orthodox train.
Yeah, you are. And I, you know, a good book, the guy's name is Van Damme. I think his name is Cornelius Van Damme.
Cool.
Yeah, hold on just 1 second. There's a book called, I think it's called In the Beginning, and it's a really good exegetical study of Genesis 1 and 2. And it also deals with like the analogical day view and the framework theory and all those things. And I think the case exegetically is much stronger in the 6-day creation camp personally. And this is anecdotal evidence. I have a hard time not seeing those other views as trying to deal with the pressure that is placed upon us by the secular worldview and the humanistic worldview. I have a hard time seeing that. I tend to see them more in light of those,
yeah.
of trying to make an accommodation to the
dichotomy that's created, like young earth versus old earth. How about we weren't there and it's probably somewhere in between?
Yeah. And here's the thing, like, could it be the case that 6,000 years take place here and billions of years take place out there at the same time? I think it could be. That may sound crazy, but I think it could be. I don't know. I stand upon what Scripture says to me, says to us, and I think it's clear about where Adam comes from and who is relative. You look so distressed.
Well, I lean with you on the 6 days because that's the way it's written. And
yeah.
God's people throughout who have had Scripture, there was no really, they didn't have another way of fully understanding that.
Well, I mean, there are different interpretations throughout the history of the church. You know, Augustine thought creation was instantaneous, and that the 6 days is an accommodation to us. But I don't. The arguments that I see that try to take Genesis 1 and 2 and say, well, it's exalted prose or it's poetry or it's not a scientific record. What it presents itself to us is a historical narrative, and it's not just Genesis 1 and 2. Genesis 1 through 11 is huge in regards to...
But it's a narrative similar to Revelation, right?
No, I don't think so at all.
You wouldn't put it on par with that.
No, Revelation is a completely different genre of literature.
You consider it an account of actual things happening.
Yes.
Literally. Well, then there is...
Well,
I'm not saying you're wrong. I'm saying there's...
Again, it depends upon what you mean by literally. You know, there's information that it gives us, and there's information it doesn't give us. And one of the things that it doesn't give us is how long ago this happened, how much time transpired between the significant events, and it's not the concern of the narrative.
Right, but in that sense, it's an account. Moses wasn't there.
No.
That's why I'm equating it with Revelation. You know, it wasn't like, you know, he saw a vision. You know, John saw a vision of things, right?
Yeah, but I don't. But that's. Thankfully, we're at the end of the class. But no, I mean, they're completely different genres of literature. I don't know of. I mean, and maybe I'm wrong, and anyone can free. I don't know that what Moses, how this came to Moses through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit was the same as the way that it happened
right,
to.
I'm with you there. I don't think you and I are disagreeing. I
don't think we are either, but. I mean, yeah. I mean, if you know, if you're wondering, yeah, I definitely fall within the 6 day creation camp. But I don't like every.
That way too, for the exact same reason.
I don't like everything that the way that it's presented, and there are things that I think are helpful about, you know, particularly the analogical day view, where there's what's important and what's central to the narrative is. It comes forth, and what's communicated, and that there's information. There's a lot of information that, quite frankly, just is not given to us, and I'm fine with that. Right. Like I'm fine with that.
Yeah, I don't think Calvin would have the discussion we're having. I would think he would say we don't know, and to talk about it isn't particularly helpful. Like,
yeah, it might
Calvin
not
does
be.
A great job of not talking about things that are, of, you know, like
yeah.
You're not going to read about Calvin talking about whether sharks have teeth or not.
Yeah, exactly. But that's where the question goes, though. Like, you know, and I don't know. Like, I'm not going to take a beat on that. It seems like to me, if you're a God and you created something like a great white shark, I think it'd be pretty easy to look at that thing and go, yeah, that's good. That thing does exactly what it's supposed to do. But.
It is called in the beginning, right? Cornelius
Van Damme. I believe so.
Yeah, it is.
Oh, yeah. That's it. Yeah, that's it. Yeah, it's an excellent book. It's a really good book. It's written in a very clear and easy to understand way. But that's where
it's very interesting to me because I think you may know this is where Nate, when he was
away sure.
at the summit weekend, they couldn't answer this question from him.
What? Where did death come from?
No, the age of the earth.
Oh.
The new earth, old earth. He tried to find the answer. They couldn't provide it, so he started looking on the internet.
Yeah.
And away he went.
Yeah, I mean, there's when it comes to evolutionary cosmology in the beginning of things, you know, it's often presented as this is scientific fact, and this is what happened, and we know what happened, and as if there's just a unanimous agreement among the scientific community, as if there were a unanimous agreement among the scientific community, that would give us anything approximating truth. But that's besides the point. That's simply not true. That there are enormous challenges to evolutionary theory of origins, and not only by believers but by unbelievers as well. If you want to hear a devastating critique of evolutionary theory, go home after church today and go on YouTube and look up. I think it's the author of, I can't recall his name, but the name of the book is Darwin. I think it's called Darwin's Doubt, the scientific pretensions of atheism, or something like that. What is the man's name? He's not an atheist, or he's not a Christian. Oh my goodness, I can see his face in my mind. You know what? I'll send you guys an email because it's worth listening to. And he's a mathematician and a philosopher and a science writer, and like really one of the smartest people I've ever heard communicate. And just
Stephen Meyer.
It's not Stephen Meyer, but he knows Stephen Meyer. Stephen Meyer is another good place to go to as well, but not as far as. Let me close in prayer. It's going to come to me right afterwards. I know. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your mercy and grace towards us. And please pray that you would bless the worship service this morning. In Christ's name, amen.